Now, for our reading this morning, we're turning to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. And we're reading the opening 26 verses of Romans, chapter 3. Paul has been outlining in chapters 1 and 2 the sinfulness of the human race and the wrath of God upon sin. And he's now coming to the remedy in chapter 3. He's talked about the Jew, he's talked about the Gentile, and although there was a fundamental difference between them in the days in which Paul was writing, he was saying, no, basically they're the same, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and unless God provides a remedy, there is no way back. God's faithfulness then is declared in this third chapter. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is none, no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a propitiation or sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And may the Lord then be pleased to help us as we'll consider those two important words there in verses 25 and 26 that speak of redemption and also propitiation. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. From verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation or as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Preparation then for of ourselves for the celebration of Easter this week, it's beneficial to look again at some of the great Bible words that are used to describe what was accomplished at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read the gospel accounts for the historical events, the timings, the characters, the people involved in it. But it's to the epistles, the letters then of Paul and of John and of Peter that we can turn to have some idea as to what it meant. What is the significance of it? Now we'll be looking at two words this morning and two main words this evening. And they all conclude with the phrase or shun. So we've got redemption and propitiation. Now, we might say by way of a little, perhaps a little aside, that these shun words really are shunned by some preachers. They'll not mention propitiation. They'll skim over what redemption actually means. We sing it in the hymns, the old-fashioned hymns. But as to what they mean, what's the significance of it, little thought is given to it. So we're singing about things perhaps that we know little about. And there's a danger in that. Now we're going to consider two words then this morning, and they're found in our text. One is redemption and the other is sacrifice of atonement in the NIV here. It's translated in the AV or the ESV as propitiation. And what we will notice in considering both words is that really these are word pictures. John Stott talks about images of what Christ did on the cross. So these two words, propitiation and redemption, would have been words readily understood by the people to whom Paul was writing in the first century at Rome. Word pictures of the achievement of Jesus Christ. The first word, propitiation, is going to take us into the temple. It takes us into the temple, into the temple court. It takes us to the altar, the main altar where sacrifices are made. And every Jew would have understood that there was need for this sacrifice. Well, when the sacrifice was brought, what was the sacrifice doing? Well, we'll be looking at that in propitiation. So first of all, we're in the temple court. And then secondly, when we look at the word redemption, we're moving out of the temple court and we're moving now into the marketplace. Not unlike Swansea Market, people are buying, people are selling. But in this first century, and Paul would have been writing to believers of the first century, part of the marketplace as well, there would be the selling of people. The buying of slaves, the selling of slaves. And it's in that context that this word redemption particularly was applicable. So they illustrate then aspects of the salvation brought about by the death of Jesus Christ. In one sense, the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ is a mystery. We cannot begin really to fathom the depth of what happened, what Christ endured, what he experienced and what he accomplished. But we have these word pictures. So we're starting in the temple, and then later we'll be moving into the marketplace. And then this evening we'll be looking at two other word pictures as well. So this word, first word, propitiation, it's not a word that we're to be afraid of. It's not a word that we're to say we can't use. As well as here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the word also appears in the first epistle of John. It appears there twice. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And also then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read this, This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The word then carries the idea of appeasing or pacifying someone's anger. The theological debate has centered around the direction of the offering. Is this an offering that is Godward Or is it an offering that is manward? Is it an offering then that in one sense then is Godward? So it deals with God's wrath? Or is it more manward in the sense that it covers over our sin? Well, it's interesting. We sang that wonderful hymn by Stuart Townend. Verse 2. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. It was interesting, about 4 or 5 years ago, Stuart Townend was contacted. They wanted to include his hymn in their hymn book. They liked his hymn, but they didn't like this phrase. And they wanted to change it. Something like that. The will of God was satisfied. And they wanted to change it. And Stuart Townend was asked with regards to that. And he said, no, he said, I can't. Because that's the fundamental truth. That's propitiation. Now we have to look at this very clearly. If it's manward, dealing with the removal of sins, well, we could use a word like expiation, covering over, removal of defilement. And it might help us then to ask, why is a sacrifice necessary? The difference between expiation and propitiation is that expiation is only half of what propitiation is. So what are we saying? Expiation has sin as its object. It points to the covering or the putting away or the rubbing out of sin, like you rub it off a blackboard. But propitiation points to the fact that before you can wipe it off the blackboard, God's wrath has to be dealt with. And it's James Packer who, in his book, says, propitiation points to all that plus the pacifying of the wrath of God. So the RSV and the New English Bible translate this phrase as expiation, manward, whereas then the Authorized Version and other translations, well, ESV, propitiation. There's been a big debate over many, many years. Now, what's the context? Well, I mentioned it. Romans chapter 1. You read Romans chapter 1, and you come to verse 18, and this is what you read. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what Paul is stating at the beginning of that letter. And he speaks of the Gentile, he speaks of the Jew, he speaks of the ways in which this sin and rebellion is expressed at the end of chapter 1. And all of us then, in one sense, are in the bag together. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul is dealing with the subject of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in chapter 3, he comes to this phrase, that there is now a righteousness from God. Up until then, he's been speaking about the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God condemns sin. The righteousness of God cannot stand back when evil is done. But a righteousness from God, which is what we read in verse 21, is the remedy that God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 3, Paul carries on the point to say that Jew and Gentile, in verse 9, are all under sin. Now, those who oppose this way of teaching, those who oppose the emphasis upon propitiation, suggest that, you see, wrath is not personal. It's nothing more than what someone called the cosmic principle of retribution. Sounds very interesting, but what they're basically saying is this. It's like talking about cause and effect. You abuse your body. Whatever it is, some substance perhaps that you imbibe. And as a result of doing that, you bring about a premature death. Or as a result of that, you're unable to have all your faculties, and as a result of that, you climb a ladder or you drive a car, and as a result of that, you die. Well, in one sense, they say, well, this is now the what we're talking about, a cosmic principle of retribution. It's cause and effect. But the reason some cannot agree with a personal wrath is that they compare always, when you mention the word wrath, they jump to the conclusion of an ill-tempered individual. You might have had an uncle like that. You know, he could fly off the handle in a minute. Your parents never took you to see him because you never knew how he was going to be. Well, that's the sort of picture then. When you talk about God being angry, God being wrathful, flying off the handle. Well, God is not like that. God is love. Well, of course God is love. We've read that verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not that God erupts like a volcano. That's the thought of the vestige of pagan gods and pagan goddesses. But the wrath of God is never depicted in the Old Testament or the New Testament in that way. When we speak of the wrath of God, what we're talking about is a settled opposition to evil. If God is good, then when he hears or sees or observes evil, well, there's a response. Because he is good. Now, if he wasn't good, well, it wouldn't matter. And it manifests itself even in human beings. Although we are ruined by the fall and broken, there is a sense where when we see something that we know is wrong, it was interesting, even this week, with all that's going on about looking after yourself and isolating yourself, interesting that when it came to it, that the President of the United States felt that this was a line that had been crossed this week. And he had to do, that was evil. He had to do something about it. So we have a God in the Lord, in God, a settled opposition to evil. A holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. John Stott again speaks of God's, what he calls his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. Now, interestingly, when you come to ask who makes the propitiation, who removes or averts the wrath of God away, you might think, well, this is the work of man. This is the old idea. You see, this is where people come with their idea of comparative religion, that we all started as animists worshipping trees and we thought there was some god of the tree, a god of the sky. And so we put these little gifts around, or we said a little magic sentence to try and appease the gods who weren't there really. And this sort of came in then to Judaism, and it's in Christianity as well, that in one sense, we're trying to put things right ourselves. So that's why people come to church. They've done wrong things in the week, and they come to church for an hour, and they feel a bit better in themselves. Or they give a donation to charity, they've done something wrong, they've spent money perhaps, and wasted it like yesterday on the favourite, and the money's gone, and then they put a couple of pound in the box, and they don't feel too bad about what's happened. But in actual fact, it's not a work of man. What we read here, that's a pagan belief. God then, the gods are upset, and so we perform a certain ritual, recite some words, and offer an animal or a vegetable as a sacrifice. But the Bible doesn't endorse that view at all. Even in the Old Testament, where there was the regulated system of sacrifices and offerings constantly made in the temple court, it was a merciful God who provided the sacrifices. Go to the book of Leviticus, a book all about offerings. And these offerings were made upon the altar. And what you notice in chapter 17 and verse 11 is this. We read, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." And this is God speaking. "I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar." I have given it to you. So these sacrifices were not human works, but divine gifts. They do not make God gracious. They were provided by a God who is gracious. This is the truth that we find in Romans 3, verse 25. We read this. See what we read. God presented him as a propitiation. Even the RSV says God put forward Christ as a propitiation. It is God's love that is the source of this, not a consequence of it being offered. Now, he confirmed it in the words of 1 John 4, verse 10. God sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So what we're realizing is that God's feelings towards us never change. God's feelings, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. His feelings toward us don't change, but his treatment of us changes because of the way we live. And yet he's provided a way by which we might be forgiven. Now, some are unhappy with the thought then of a third party and an innocent party being the bearer of the wrath of God. They say God is angry, God the Father is angry, men and women have done wrong, and Jesus, the innocent person, steps into the middle and almost like as if he gets caught in the crossfire. And he's the innocent party, he's the third party, and he suffers. And it's wrong that a third party or an innocent party should suffer. Surely God in his graciousness should be willing to forgive us all. Yet the one who willingly offered himself was not someone who was distant from God the Father or external to the Father. It was God in Christ who removed the obstacle of wrath by dying as a substitute in the place of guilty sinners. It was self-sacrifice. God was in Christ accomplishing this. So just as man then is alienated from God because of his sin, so God is alienated from man by his wrath. But by Christ's death, sin is overcome and wrath is averted. Now, secondly, redemption. We read of that in verse 24. We read there, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we're moving now out of the temple into the marketplace. From the place of ceremony to the place of commerce, as John Stott calls it. Here's another aspect of the salvation God has accomplished. Here's another image of it to us. The basic idea of redeem is to buy or to buy back, either as a purchase or as a ransom. There is the thought here of captivity. So in the market might be slaves who could be bought at a price. In the Old Testament, the plight of many individuals could only be resolved by the paying of a price. Redemption money. There were examples of social situations where debt brought someone into slavery. Or exile resulted in the loss of land and possessions. And so a person was liable to lose perhaps a bodily part in repayment unless a price of redemption was paid. A price had to be paid. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes an incident in the temple in Jerusalem some 50 years before Jesus was born, where a Roman general called Crassus was intent on plundering the sacred treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. A priest named Eleazar, who guarded the temple, came to an agreement with Crassus and gave him a large bar of gold worth 10,000 shekels as a ransom instead of all. So Crassus took that bar of gold as a ransom instead of all the remaining objects in the temple. So we can see it then as given in place of, something given in place of, instead of the temple treasure in that illustration. Now the New Testament confirms this, that Jesus spoke of giving himself as a ransom. Mark 10 verse 45, he gave himself a ransom for many. In the place of and for the sake of many. Paul wrote again to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament never presses the imagery to indicate to whom the ransom is paid. What is clear is that it's the price is Christ himself, and it's the energy and the activity, the strength of that being accomplished. The price obviously includes the incarnation, when God in Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He entered this world to reach us. But it was more than just coming down and holding our hand. We might poorly illustrate it in thinking perhaps of a man with a Savile Row suit worth hundreds of pounds, stepping out of his luxurious home, walking through the rain, the wind, and the fields and the mud, catching the tailcoats on his brambles, being spattered as the inclement weather continues until eventually he arrives to rescue a loved one out of difficulty. Well, it's a poor illustration because it's only external, isn't it? We must contemplate a pure, refined, holy nature, assuming a human overcoat and trudging the roads of Galilee and Judea, not only experiencing the hardships of life, bereavement, sorrow, the sweat of his brow in the carpenter shop, but more than that, the opposition, the resentment, even the hatred of many. But he turns not back from that, but makes his way to the place where he may redeem, that is, buy back those who are still under the captivity of sin. It is not that we have just fallen upon hard times for a few years, so that we need perhaps just to be rescued, that we've fallen behind with a mortgage. We have always and ever been slaves of sin, as were the Israelites, the slaves in Egypt. And unless someone comes to rescue us, unless someone comes to deliver us, that's where we will remain. And this is the picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ then has done for us as we approach this Easter season. Another illustration, I'm sure you've heard it many times, was of that young boy who with his father made a lovely boat, a sailing boat. And he took it then to the lake, and the yacht was perfect. Yet it was driven by a current, the wind, and it fell. It went out of sight. And then one day the boy saw in a window of a shop the very yacht, the very boat that he himself with his father had made. He'd lovingly made it. There it was in the shop, and it was for sale. So he went into the shop and he asked how much it was. And he was told how much it would be, and then he had to go, and then he had to work, and he had to look at his piggy bank, he had to work to raise this money, to buy back the boat that he himself had made. Being told then, he returned and began the task of raising the money to buy it back, and eventually he had enough, and he entered the shop, placed the money on the counter, and redeemed the boat. See that little illustration of what it means then. We are made, all of us, in the image of God. God's feelings towards us has never changed. We are made in his image. But because of the state and condition that we are in, his wrath, his settled opposition, has to be against us. And yet there is a way by which he has then, this remedy has come to place, made in the image of God, the current sin has taken us off to certain destruction. But as then Hosea, in that Old Testament picture as well, redeemed his wife Gomer from slavery after she separated herself from him. So the imagery here, we consider ourselves as lost, broken, needing to be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, as the hymn writer tells us. And the attention of Scripture is upon the one who came, the one who searched, the one who suffered, the one who gave himself until those who were lost or in bondage could be released. Now that's the Christian's testimony. I was under the wrath of God. I was bound in sin and nature's night. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. Now that's the picture. And we need to conclude our morning service by asking, is that your experience? God is the redeemer of his people. May we thank him this Easter time that the wrath is averted and the price of redemption has been paid. It's been paid once and for all. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour this morning? You know that you will not face the wrath of God because Jesus endured it upon the cross in your place. Do you know that you are freed from sin, freed from the penalty of sin, and as well as you progress in your Christian life, now you're being freed constantly, continually from that sense of the power of sin in your life. Not yet perfect, surely. Yes, not yet perfect, but more and more we're finding God's grace coming to us and helping us to live that life that pleases him. So may these two words, propitiation and redemption, these word pictures, the temple court, the marketplace, help us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen.